And please note that among those other discipleship opportunities upcoming, one of those is a women's meeting on Friday night, September the 30th at 7 p.m. Friends with God is the title. And so it's an evening of thinking about what it means to be friends of God. So some teaching from Tim Keller by video and some worship and some prayer, some great fellowship for our women that night. So hopefully you can all make that. Now today's sermon is going to deviate from, it's kind of a sandwich between series. Think of this as, like last weekend I was at the beach and I was doing some swimming in the ocean. And you know, when you swim in the ocean, your eyes are closed because of the salt water. The waves are smashing over you and you have no sense of bearings, right? So the only way to get your bearings is if you stop swimming for a second and lift your head up and look around and realize, oh, the beach is to my left. I thought it was to my right, but it's actually to my left. The waves totally turn me around. And so this sermon is a little bit like that. We are going to talk about the glory of God. And that is meant to be a centering, anchoring, true north kind of truth in our life. And so we want to stop swimming for a second in our lives, and we want to lift our heads up, and we want to see the glory of God to get our bearings. So that's what we're after this morning. And so our reading actually will be from Exodus 40, so you can be turning there. And then next week, we're going to return to our John series. So it'll be the part two, the conclusion of the John series, and that'll take us through just after Christmas, sometime in January, I believe. So we'll be in John 12 through 21. Great.
Our reading today is from Exodus chapter 40, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it on the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and by fire, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Well, we wanted to read all those verses leading up to the concluding verses just so you get some context there for the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Well, I have here a map. If you're young, then maybe you've heard of these or seen movies that have these in them. And if you open it, this is a map of North Carolina. And maps are wonderful things. You know, so here's the Raleigh area, the Raleigh box, which matches this bigger box down here, which blows it up some. And if I spend a little bit of time, I know that if I go east, I'm in the ocean. And if I go west, I'm in the mountains. So that's the beautiful thing of a map. But the problem with a map is I don't even know if I'm on this map. It's a map of North Carolina, right? But I don't even know if this is really where I am. So my place on this map is the mystery, right? Well, the other alternative I have is I can open up Google Maps, which is a wonderful device. Of course, we all use it if we have a smartphone. And it tells me exactly where I am. I'm at the blue dot. But the problem with that is I don't know where the blue dot is. I mean, I know it's near Lake Ridge Apartments and Chatham Street and various places, Upchurch Street, but I don't actually know where those streets are unless somehow, somewhere in my brain, I have one of these to orient that little space on my smartphone. And if you get really motivated, you can try to learn how to fold a map. That shows you how old I am. Someone as old as I am can fold a map that quickly. Well, I hold those two things up because life is a little bit like that. There's times where we, one way or another, we have some sense of the map of all things, the grand purpose of all things. We have that map, but we don't actually know where we are on that map. And so knowing the great purpose of all things is modestly helpful, and it's not very helpful until I know where I am in that map. And likewise, sometimes all I see is the micro picture of my life. I see 4 feet in front of me. You know, maybe the circumstances of my life are just, they're just too dramatic, they're too emotional, they're too intense, and I just can't see the grand purpose. All I see is that blue dot. My entire perspective is that blue dot. And so somehow, to live a fruitful Christian life, you really have to see both. You have to know where you are. That sounds like a radical concept, but you really do have to know where you are. Where is my place? But then you have to know where does your place fit in this grand purpose of God. You have to see the map, the whole thing. And so that's what we're about today. The Word of God, just to shortcut where we're headed, the Word of God tells us that it's actually the glory of God that connects those two things. The glory of God is what connects, that is the grand purpose, and that's also my purpose. It's the big map of all things, but it's also my place. It's the blue dot. God's purpose, or God's glory, is my purpose. It's not just the great purpose. It's my purpose. And so this morning, that's what we're going to be thinking about. We're just going to, like we talked about earlier, we're going to lift it. We're going to stop swimming for a moment. We're going to lift our head up and just see the glory of God, because that is the great thing that's happening. And if we lose sight of that, then we can make bad decisions. We can get very depressed. We can get very angry. We can completely misinterpret what's happening to us or through us. We can feel like God has abandoned us because we just don't have a sense of the ultimate reason he's doing all that he's doing. And we can really lose our way in some pretty profound ways when that happens. Sin becomes much more tempting if we lose sight of the great purpose, because suddenly it's all about me and, you know, that my blue dot life that I'm living. So we want to see the glory of God more clearly, and we want to be affected by it, and we want to live according to it. So to understand and live for the glory of God, that's our sermon today, to understand and live for the glory of God. That's what we're about today. So let's pray that God would help us to do both of those things, to understand it and to live for it. Father, we acknowledge that you are our creator and our redeemer. You are sovereign over all things. We have sung of your sovereignty. We have sung of your redemption and grace, the way you have invaded our lives with your salvation. And yet we come here, Lord, from many different vantage points. Some of us really just buried by life right now. And so we just pray, Father, that if that is us, that you would help us to just to see through the clouds for just a moment, just to recognize that your glory remains, that you are glorious, and that you are doing glorious things in our lives. Help us to trust in that even when we can't see that, Lord. And for those of us who are in times of rejoicing, times of triumph right now in different ways, we just pray that you would help us to remember that the reason we're triumphing and experiencing your blessings, your felt blessings, is also your glory. Help us not to see that it's all about us, that we do receive it as a gift, Lord. Help us to see that it's not all about us. It is about you and your glory. Help us to live for that glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 3 points. We want to behold the glory of God. We'll start there. Behold the glory of God. Any thinking about the glory of God has to start with God himself, because God is glorious. He is glorious, and therefore his purposes are glorious. And so we want to think about that fact, that what he is glorious. So his glory starts with him. And theologians throughout the centuries have tried to articulate what it means that God is glorious. And there is kind of a theme that tends to run throughout their writings. Thomas Watson, when he spoke of glory, the glory of God, he talked about it as the sparkling of the deity. And he meant that dramatically, not in a little twinkling of deity, but a dramatic, you know, light of deity. And then Jonathan Edwards, a little bit later, the exhibition, emanation, or communication of the internal glory. Hence, it often signifies an effulgence or shining brightness by an emanation of beams of lights. So there's this glory that's internal in God, and then it breaks out into these emanations of light, beams of light. And then Sam Storms says, I simply define glory as the beauty of God unveiled. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with his beauty. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with his beauty. And all these men are after something that God is, and something that we observe in the Bible and in the pages of the scriptures. Because when God's glory shows up, it seems to show up as if the sun were just to break through the ceiling in this room and just fill this place with the sun. Not just light, but the actual sun. And so if that were to happen, well, forgetting for a second that we'd all be incinerated and dead. But if that were to happen, you would turn your eyes and run. You would say, there's no way I can enter that auditorium because the sun is in there. The sun is there. The sun in the universe, that is, or the sun of the solar system. And so in Isaiah 40, that's what seems to happen, that when God's glory descends into the tabernacle after they've gone through chapter after chapter of defining what the tabernacle is to be, and then that chapter where Moses actually does it, well, then God's glory inhabits that tabernacle, and when he does, nobody can enter it. And so it's as if, again, it's as if almost the literal sun has descended into that tabernacle, and there's no way. It's too glorious. It somehow is some combination of God's holiness, his presence, his power, his brilliance, and there's some kind of light attached to it. Often in the way it's described, it seems to connote that. And so Isaiah 40, we read this already, but I'll read it again. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that will happen again when Solomon's temple is built. The glory will fill the temple, and the priests will not be able to enter it because the glory of God is in there. And that's what makes the incarnation so marvelous. So in John 1, the apostle, when he's describing Jesus coming to earth, the Son of God coming to earth in Jesus, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So it's almost a recreation of that tabernacle temple moment when God, the Son, who is the Word, descends upon us. He dwelt among us, and when that happened, we have seen his glory. John the Apostle saw his glory, and he described it as glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And just a wonderful little hint at the meaning there is that word dwelt. That when the glory dwelt among us, that word, the Greek for dwelt, is very related to the Greek for tabernacle or tent. So it's as if John is saying that the glory of God tabernacled among us. So in a way, it's an allusion back to the tabernacle moment when the glory of God literally came inside the tabernacle. And so what, you know, in a sense, he's giving us a word picture here that what Jesus is, or who Jesus is that glory among us, tabernacling among us. That's who Jesus is. We have seen his glory. And then one day, Revelation 21 tells us that this is going to be the experience of all believers. So the city, the New Jerusalem, that is, this, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Indescribable, but that's what it's going to be like. No need for a sun, because the Lord will be there. The glory of God will be there. The sun itself, this marvel at the center of our solar system, it will be unnecessary, redundant, just like a flashlight is unnecessary in the middle of the day. The sun will be unnecessary because the glory of God will be there. That's where we're all headed as believers. We're headed to that moment when God's glory fills everything. But maybe even more mysterious, because I think we might be able to accept that, that makes sense, that heaven would be a place filled with the glory of God. That makes some kind of sense to us. But Paul actually tells us that kind of experience of beholding glory is actually meant to be an experience right now that you and I have. So he says in 2 Corinthians 3, I mean, in some ways, these are words we take by faith because we recognize the mystery involved here. But in 2 Corinthians 3, he makes this wonderful promise that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he's drawing us back to that time when Moses saw the glory of God and came down from the mountain. His face radiated, and in fact, it radiated so much that he had to wear a veil. And so Paul is kind of switching the metaphor up a bit and saying that we are beholding the glory of God as Christians. We are beholding the glory of God, and as we behold, we are changed. In verse 18 there, he says, beholding the glory of the Lord and are therefore being transformed. How is it that we are sanctified, changed as believers? By beholding the glory of the Lord. I mean, it's a fair question to ask. You know, if you feel somewhat flat in your Christian life, stagnant in your growth, maybe that's the answer, to behold more of the glory of the Lord. Now, that's not beholding the physical emanation of the glory of the Lord, of course. You can't control that. If he decides to do that, it's wonderful, but you can't control that. And so I think what Paul is probably after is thinking deeply about the reality of God and God's presence right where you are. You know, when you're alone in the morning, thinking in your living room, trying to be spiritual in your thinking and praying and reading of the Bible, you're not alone. God is right there. He's there, and he wants you to behold his glory even right there. So to think deeply and to meditate deeply on his reality, he's right there. So I think that's part of how we behold glory. And as we behold that glory, we are transformed. Because there's some things where when you behold them, you are changed by them. You know, if you've seen, you know, the towering Rocky Mountains, either from the valley looking up at a snow-capped peak or from a 10,000-foot summit where you can see 100 miles in every direction, that changes you. Beholding that changes you. It doesn't become just another, you know, memory that you tick off. Where do we eat again? Was that McDonald's or Burger King? I can't remember. It changes you. You know, when you behold majesty and the created order, it, that kind of magnitude, it affects you. And in the same way, the glory of God, it has that effect on us. When we behold it, we are changed by it. And so that's the place we start first. God is glorious. When we're thinking about the glory of God, we want to start with there, that he is infinitely and eternally glorious. And then glory, as it's talked about in the Bible, is also his purpose. The glory of God is also God's purpose. And so he is after being glorified. He is glorious, but he's also after being glorified. John Piper has famously paraphrased the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm sure you've heard this one way or another. Question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We'll come back to that later. Question, what is the chief end of God? Answer, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. What has God been doing forever in the past? What will he be doing forever in the future? He will be enjoying himself and glorifying himself. Before there was you and me, before there was anything in creation, God was perfectly happy, enjoying himself forever. He was glorifying himself as he gloried in himself in the Trinity. And what is he doing in the creation? What is the chief end of the creation? Why is anything here? Well, it's here to glorify God. That's why it's all here. So creation glorifies God. That act of creation, Psalm 19:1, a wonderful text just to have in your mind that you can draw on as you see the created order around you and as you reflect on God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, the heavens, the mountains, the oceans, they're meant to be this just continual reminder that our God is glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's an unending sermon being preached all over the world all the time. That the heavens, or that God is glorious. That's what they tell us. They demonstrate that he is all powerful, that he is perfectly wise, that he is good. He creates states like North Carolina that have wonderful weather almost all the time. Can't be humid and hot. Nonetheless, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Francis Turretin wants us to think big, but he also helps us to think small. He's a 17th century theologian. He adds to it, and he says, not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but every blade of grass and flower in the field, every pebble on the shore, and every shell in the ocean proclaim not only his power and goodness, but also his manifold wisdom. So near each one that even by feeling, God can be found. The majesty of the heavens declares the glory of God, but also the infinitesimal aspects of creation glorify God. You know, there's no end to studying the small things of this creation. Those blades of grass, those flowers of the field, the shells in the ocean, they're just infinitely diverse and infinitely wonderful. And they all speak, they all proclaim that our God is glorious, the big things and the small things. Well, the Bible continues past creation, of course, and it gets to things like the Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. Why was it that God delivered Israel? There they are, enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. Why, at the moment that he did, in the way that he did, why did he deliver Israel? I mean, his love for them, his blessing on them certainly is part of the answer. But the ultimate reason God delivered Israel is the glory, his own glory. He says in Exodus 14, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Why did he do it? Why did he so affect the heart of Pharaoh that it would ultimately result in the plague after plague after plague and finally the crossing of the Red Sea? For his own glory. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. That's why he did it, for his own glory. The Egyptians were blessed. The Egyptians were loved by God. I'm sorry, the Israelites were blessed. The Israelites were loved by God. And yet, why did God do it? He did it for his own glory. And then Isaiah 48, centuries later. Why is it that God gives us mercy and not wrath? Why does he give us grace and not punishment? Why does he do that? His love is part of that. His desire to bless us is part of that. But the ultimate reason is his own glory. He says in Isaiah 48, For my name's sake, I defer my anger. And for the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Well, he's explaining a lot of things there. Why does he persist in mercy to Israel? He does it for his name's sake. Why does he discipline us? Why does he make us more holy? He does it so that we would not profane his name. And he does that so that his glory would not be given to another, that we would not give worship to something else that belongs only to God. That's why he does it, his own glory, his own name. But all of those things, you know, the Exodus, his mercy, creation itself, all of those things pale in comparison to the cross. The cross is the great and brightest moment when the glory of God shines brightest. That is the centerpiece of God manifesting his glory in the creation. It's the high point in all human history thus far where his glory is made visible, made real. So in John 17, 1, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' prayer right before he's arrested and goes to the cross in John's gospel. We'll see this later this fall. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, this is at almost the last moments of his ministry. He has done a lot. Over 3 decades of perfection in terms of moral purity and sinlessness. He has done countless miracles, given countless teachings, and yet none of those are the hour. All of that has been moving toward the hour. The hour is the cross. That's the great place where in the most ultimate way and the most definitive way, Jesus will glorify the Father and the Father will glorify the Son at the cross. And all that's involved with the cross. It's there that you see the wisdom of God in a way unlike anything else in all creation. The creation does speak of the manifold wisdom of God, as Turretin said, but not as much as the cross itself. How is it that a God who is perfectly and eternally impeccably holy can tolerate and welcome and embrace and love a persistently sinful people? How can he do that? How can a holy God and an unholy people be brought together and his holiness is not compromised? Well, that's more complex than microbiology. And he does that through the cross of Christ. It displays his wisdom. It displays his love. God would so love the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It displays his power over death, his power over sin, his power over the devil. It displays his grace, that when we deserve hell forever, instantly, he gives us grace instead. He gives us his own Son instead of hell. That's the grace of God. It shows that he's holy. He did not violate his holiness in saving us. He remains perfectly holy. the way that we are saved does not in the least violate his holiness. It glorifies his holiness. And we see that the glory of the cross isn't just something we sing about. It's not something we look back on, but it's something we will be singing about forever. There's so many great scenes in Revelation, but one of those is in Revelation 5. And John records this, that I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. I mean, that's a big worship service. Myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Father has glorified the Son, just like Jesus prayed. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And that's in a sense, Jesus' prayer answered. The Son is glorified as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands rejoice in Jesus, who is the very Son of God, who is the Lion, and yet here he is called the Lamb who was slain. So the cross glorifies Jesus. Now that's the big map of all things, God after his own purpose. And yet, it's also part of that little blue dot, our life. You know, why is God doing all that he's doing in your life, in my life? He's doing it all for you, for his glory. Not to be overly simplistic, but it is in a sense that simple. The great why question is answered right there with the glory of God. Why did he do it? Why is he doing it? Why will he do it? The great why questions are answered right there. The glory of God, his own glory. That's why. He has other secondary reasons for doing what he does, but the ultimate, the primary reason that he's doing in your life has to do with his glory. He wants to be revealed. He wants to be revealed in specific and diverse ways. And one kind of Christian life simply doesn't glorify him as much as all these different kinds of Christian lives. You know, of the hundreds of people who are gathered here, we all have very different testimonies. We have different present circumstances, and we will have different future circumstances. But all of that diversity is because God wants to be glorified. You know, some of us today are going to pray something that will be answered tomorrow morning. And it's a major prayer, and we praise God for that answer. And so God will be glorified as the God who hears prayer and answers prayer and is all powerful. And then many of us are going to pray things today that won't be answered, well, maybe ever. And God will be glorified in that. His wisdom will be glorified because he gives what is best, not just what we want. His strength will be glorified, but not the power that he displays in answering prayer, but it's the power to sustain us in unanswered prayer. Sometimes that is a far greater power, to sustain you in unanswered prayer without being depressed or anxious or buried by despair. But his power is right there because he sustains you in some level of faith, some level of joy and peace. You know, it's a hope deferred, so there's some level of sadness perhaps, and yet he sustains you in faith and hope and joy at some level. That's God's power, being magnified, being glorified in just the sheer diversity of the Christian lives that are here. Sinclair Ferguson talks about how afflictions in particular glorify God. This is from his book, The Whole Christ. He says, afflictions create the context in which our Lord reveals his grace and glory to us and in and through us. And he's, just to pull out for a second, he's thinking there in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prays, he has a thorn in his side, he prays that it's removed. The thorn, he prays three times, the Lord does not reveal it. And the Lord's response to Paul is that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So the thorn remains so that you will be weak, so that God's power would be magnified in your life. That's the situation of 2 Corinthians 12. And so Sinclair Ferguson is reflecting on that. Let me start over with that caveat or that background. So afflictions create the context in which our Lord reveals his grace and glory to us and in and through us. Thus, Paul's thorn in the flesh was the arena in which he discovered the sufficiency of grace and the strength of Christ made perfect in his weakness. It was in his weakness that the power in his ministry was evidently God's and not his. And it was through the comfort for his afflictions, which he found in God, that he was equipped to comfort others. Ultimately, of course, afflictions make us long for and prepare us for glory. Only when we have seen a sense of that glory's eternal weight do we see our afflictions in proper perspective as light and momentary. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Affliction glorifies God. Not in the way that we want. We hate afflictions. That's why it's called affliction. It's not called treasure. It's called affliction because we don't want it. It's undesirable. And yet affliction, in affliction, we discover grace. We discover God's strength, and therefore he is glorified. He is glorified in afflictions. So if we are healed, he is glorified. And if we remain sick, he sustains us and is glorified. God is doing all that he's doing for his own glory. That's the ultimate answer. He has other answers, other reasons why he does things. But that is the ultimate why question answered. So that's God's purpose. The glory of God is God's ultimate purpose. And then the third point for us this morning is that the glory of God must be our purpose. Why do we do all that we do? You know, why does God do all that he does for his own glory? Why should we do all that we do? We should do it for his own glory as well. In another writing, Sinclair Ferguson says that when the revelation of God in his glory is grasped by faith, the response is to return all glory to God. So when the revelation of God in his glory is grasped by faith, when you see it by faith, well, the response, the proper response, the natural response is to return all glory to God. The more aware of that glory we become, the more natural we desire to glorify God in all things. 1 Corinthians 1, 10:31 is one of the verses that I think in every single writing on the glory of God I did, this verse came up. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And part of the power of that verse is its simplicity, you know, eating and drinking. There's nothing more simple than that. Now, Paul's talking about a specific kind of eating and drinking in that passage, but it presses out. I mean, this is a generalized statement. You know, it's a general statement out of a specific situation in all eating and drinking. There are ways that you can glorify God and ways that you can feed your flesh. And Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the simplicity of it, we love. And the sheer scope of it, it includes everything, whatever you do. There's nothing you could ever do that is outside of that set. Everything that you do is part of whatever you do. All of that is to be done to the glory of God. Every bit of it. You know, all the small, invisible actions we do and all the huge decisions that we make. You know, the career path that we take is meant to be, that's part of whatever we do. That is meant to be done to the glory of God. And where we happen to go for lunch is meant to be done to the glory of God. Who we marry is meant to be done to the glory of God. And how fast we drive on 540 is meant to be done to the glory of God. The big things and the small things. Obviously, it's more important that you do the big things to the glory of God. It really is. It's more important to think about who you're going to marry and that is to the glory of God than it is where you happen to go for lunch today. It really is more important. But this verse reminds us that both are still important. Both have a place. We want to have a prayerful attitude, a humble attitude, a spiritual attitude when it comes to all those little and big things that we do. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's the chief motivation of our lives. That's the great driving pursuit of our life. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism comes into play here. First question of the Shorter Catechism, it's over 100 questions long. It covers a huge array of theological topics that Christians need to know and understand. And yet the very first question, the starting point of the whole thing is this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's just true. They nailed it with that question. That is indeed our chief end, to glorify God. That's the great desire that we have, the great desire of our souls, the great kind of overarching prayer matter that we have. God, be glorified. Be glorified in my life. You know, more than our comforts, though we care about our comfort, we pray for our comfort. More than our reputation, though at times we pray for that, we're concerned about that. More than our health, that we pray about that, of course. We pray for the health of others. More than recognition for some act that we do, we want God to be glorified. That's our great passionate pursuit. There's been a little bit of a hubbub in the academic world and in evangelical academic world because a very renowned commentator was announced as a plagiarist. And this is, you know, there's levels of plagiarism, of course. And the scope of his writings, which are vast and extremely well footnoted. And yet, in a couple writings of his, he did plagiarize. And I mean, he's come on record and said, I didn't mean to do it. And if you know the details, it does appear that he didn't mean to do it. But nonetheless, you know, if you hear his name and plagiarist, you're forever going to associate him with plagiarism. So he spent a lifetime not pursuing a reputation, but nonetheless, God has given him a reputation. So decades and decades and decades of outstanding scholarship and giving him an international reputation as an outstanding evangelical scholar. And so God gave him that to glorify himself. And then, you know, in his own strange providence, he has stained that reputation, stained the reputation of this man for his own glory. And so this man, in a way, has a choice. He's facing just one of those personal life moments where you're going to decide, whose glory do I care more about? Do I care more about my glory or God's? Because he has a chance to glorify God in this situation through humility and acknowledgement, which it seems to be the case. But if his driving pursuit is his own reputation, his own glory, then he will be devastated for the rest of his life, perhaps irrecoverable, because his international esteem is now at least stained, certainly changed in a lot of eyes. But if his driving concern is the glory of God, he will go on tomorrow, I mean, a bit sad and certainly chastened. But you know what? He will rejoice. He will be at peace. He will be joyful. He will love the people that are in his life that he's called to love. He will be okay. He will really be okay, because his reputation, his glory is not the big deal. It is the glory of God that is the big deal. That's the passionate pursuit of his life. And God, in a sense, has given him a wonderful gift just to clarify his motivations, just to clarify his ambitions. Why? What are you really after? And I share that story because God does that all the time in our lives. He brings those moments where we look bad. We look really bad. And sometimes it's our fault, and sometimes it's not our fault. And yet all those things become little checks, little tests, pop quizzes that we don't like, just like we didn't like pop quizzes in school. Little tests, though, to see whose glory are you after? Whose reputation are you after? Whose name are you more concerned about? God's or your own? And the passionate driving drumbeat of our lives is meant to be the glory of God. That's what God wants us to be about. Trevor, I'm going to skip the next four verses. So in conclusion, the sum of the matter is that our whole life would be this kind of doxology. that celebrates the word, that celebrates the glory of God. You know, doxology, doxa is glory, and logos is word. So it's a word of glory, or it's a word of glory about the glory of God. We want our whole life to be a doxology that just proclaims, just like the heavens proclaim the glory of God. We want our life to proclaim the glory of God, like Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now that's Paul reflecting on the gospel itself, and he just bursts out into that doxology, and yet that's a fitting doxology that we want our whole life to be proclaiming. We want our life to say that, you know what, from God and through God and to God are all things. To God in his glory be everything forever. Amen. That's what we want our lives to say, to shout, to unwaveringly say, so that when people look at our life in big detail or small detail, they can say, God is glorious. Now, there's one problem here, which Paul tells us about, and that's in Romans 3:23. He tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one way to understand our fallenness, our depravity, our need for a Savior, is that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that he's held it up for us and we have turned away from it, that we've seen his glory in the heavens and all around us and we have chosen not to honor it. We've instead chosen to blaspheme it and to despise it. And we've sought our own glory instead. So if someone like you and me is going to glorify God with his or her life, then we need to be changed. As we are, we fall short of the glory of God. So we need to be saved, and then we need to be changed. You need a Savior because you have fallen short of the glory of God, just like I need a Savior. And the Savior is Jesus. That Son who prayed, you know, Father, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. That's the Savior. Jesus, the Savior who died on the cross and magnified the grace of God for all of us. Believing in him doesn't just get you to heaven. It enables you to live a different life because the Spirit of God transforms you when you're saved. And through that transformation, you then desire to glorify God and you're able to glorify God. But apart from that transformation, you cannot. You won't. You have two problems. You won't and you can't. But as a Christian, you desire it more and you are able. You're always able, and your desires increase over time to glorify God. That's the change that has to happen if you're going to live this kind of life. For your life to say, and for you to say, to him be glory forever, you must be changed. You must be changed by the Spirit of God through salvation. But if you are changed, if you are a Christian, well, then it's good for us just to think, what are some ways that you and I can glorify God day to day, you know, year in, year out? I've hit on a number of them, but here's five. Five ways that you and I can glorify God. And these aren't, well, I'll just say them. The first one is obedience. We glorify God through obedience. Obedience to God's word. Which means you know God's word and you're reading God's word. You can't obey something you don't know. But it also means that you're obeying it or seeking to obey it. But obedience is a way that we glorify God. Now, as believers, we often sing about, the glory of the forgiveness that we've received at the cross and the glory of wrath we've been saved from, and that's all appropriate. And yet, ultimately, it's more glorifying to God to obey than to disobey. It's more glorifying to God not to sin than to sin. When you choose to obey, you're telling yourself and the world that God is more desirable than that sin. That the promises of God, and you know, this is kind of John Piper talk, that the promises of God are better than the false promises of sin. So it's always more glorifying to obey than to disobey. But a second way that we can glorify God is repentance. If the best way to glorify God is obedience, well, the next best is repentance. Because you might sin today, and you might sin tomorrow. And if you do, then repentance glorifies God. Yes, it's true that obedience would be better than disobedience in your life, but it's also true that repentance is better than not repenting. Repentance is a way to glorify God. Confessing sin to the Lord, to a person affected by your sin, walking out steps of repentance appropriate to the sin. And sometimes it's just as simple as acknowledging it to the Lord in the quiet of prayer, and sometimes it has more consequential actions required. But obedience, number one, and repentance, number two. A third way that you and I can glorify God is to know him, is to seek to know him. When you take time out of a busy life, we all have busy lives, but when you take time out of a busy life and just say, I want to know God more, you're saying that that is more desirable, more precious than the 100 other things I could be doing right now. So it's a way to acknowledge his greatness. And of course, that's a way to behold the glory of the Lord as well and be transformed. So knowing him, spending time with him, praying, reading your Bibles. And a fourth way is prayer. Because the statement that prayer makes is that you need God. Prayerful people know that they need God. And people who need God, who know that they need God, pray. You know, when we don't feel our need for God, we often don't pray. So prayer and that felt sense of need for the Lord, they go together. And feeling that need for God is a way to glorify God. You're saying that he has the strength I need. I have weakness, but he has strength. I have needs, and he is the solution. He's the provision. You're saying, I don't have it. I don't have what I need. The Lord must give it to me. And that's a way to glorify God. So the fourth way is prayer. And the fifth is a little more complex. But the goals that we pursue in life, the goals that we're pursuing, that is a way to glorify God. Sometimes it's pursuing the right goals and not the wrong goals. I mean, there's a lot of wrong goals that we could pursue that are basically my own reputation and my own money and my own comfort. And that's what I'm really after. Well, those are obviously wrong goals. I mean, there are maybe steps along the way to a right goal, but those are in themselves wrong goals to pursue. And so the Lord would say, don't pursue those. Pursue right goals, which has to do with my glory, serving people, serving his purposes. And then sometimes it's about how we pursue the goals. It's pursuing the right goals in the right way. You can pursue a good goal in an unhealthy way as you are hurt, as your family is hurt, as people in your life are hurt. You know, you step over people, you crush people on the way to this supposedly good goal that you're after. Well, that's wrong. No, he wants you to pursue right goals in the right way. And that has all kinds of ramifications for choosing a career, choosing a major, choosing a spouse, choosing choosing between job offers, all kinds of things. But pursuing the right goals in the right way, that is an important way that we want to glorify God. God is infinitely glorious, and he wants us to live for that glory. And he wants that to permeate every nook and cranny of your life. All of your time, all of your money, all of your desires, everything. He wants you to be driven passionately and happily by his glory in all things. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, Philip, please bring the worship team and prayer team. Why don't you come forward now? And you can stand in your seats. Stand. You can stand. Don't stand in your seats. That would be awkward. So the prayer team is here like they're here every week. If you have needs, they want to pray for you. And it's a great time to... If you're feeling specific conviction about a specific change you need to make, then this is a great time just to come up and say, Lord, I would like to change in this way, and then just ask them to pray that you would change in that way, whatever your need is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now, though. Father, we give you thanks that you, who is infinitely glorious, have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we know that we only see in part, but the part that we see is truly wonderful. And we long for that day when we see you as you are. When we get to look around and know that there's no sun, because there's no need for a sun. because your glory fills everything. Lord, we do long for that day. And Father, we just pray that in the private of our lives, those private moments, you would turn us, Lord, towards you. Turn us toward you. Open our eyes to behold your glory so that we would be transformed from glory to glory. Lord, change us. Change us, Lord, as we behold glory. And give us just a driving burden, a driving passion to see your name exalted in this world. And just a willing submission to your purposes, whatever they might be, so that that would happen. Lord, we know that a lot comes our way that we do not desire. And yet, Father, just help us beneath all of that and in the midst of all that, just to want more than our comforts, more than our healing, more than our wealth, to want your name to be glorified. Change us, Lord. All for your glory. Amen.